Remember last Sunday night we took a break from our series and did a study, almost a lecture, on what was the Star of Bethlehem. Now we get back to these three men whose lives overlapped with each other and with David. You remember their names in Hebrew? Shaul, Shamuel, and Shlomo. Samuel, Saul, and Solomon. And they all knew David in different ways. Some people start their life bad, but it ends good, a happy ending. Not long ago, I watched that movie, Chariots of Fire. That's one of my all-time favorite movies. How many of you all seen that? True story. Much of it was filmed in Edinburgh when I lived there and saw various things. You remember early in the movie, Eric was running in this race, and the other guy nudged him and tripped him, and he fell down. But Eric got up and ended up winning the race. Some people start bad, but they end good. And, of course, that's what happens in salvation. We start our life bad, sinners. But if we're saved, we will end well. Or as John Wesley said, our people die well. Other people, on the other hand, they start well and they end bad. Children in Christian families, godly parents, good church, they walk away from it all. Saul would be an example of this. Started off reasonably well and ended up bad. Same thing with Solomon, except at the very end, he did end well. We'll get to that later. And of course, the best of this would be Samuel of these three. He started well, and he ended well. And there's no example of him going astray like Solomon did. So today we look at two events in Saul's decline. And it's kind of like stairs. He'd have a good period of time and then another bad one. Bad, but it's not like he was going upward and onward. He was going down, down, down. He ended in tragedy. So we're going to cover these two incidents in 1 Samuel 13 and chapter 14. And since it's long, we won't read every verse, but we'll just give a summary of each paragraph and make salient comments. Okay, 13, 1 to 7, Saul's army. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. So he begins this army, and they go to war again with the Philistines. These were neighbors between Israel and Egypt, and they had fought them back in the days of the judges, and now again, it's just like they were the thorn. In fact, they were the thorn in the side. God had said to Israel in the wilderness, when you go in and deal with the Canaanites and the Hivites and all these others, if you don't deal with them properly, they're going to be thorns in your side and even thorns in your eyes. And so here's another battle with them. Now, in Philistia, that's where Gaza is. You've heard of the Gaza Strip, where a lot of terrorists hide out. That's also where Goliath came from, Goliath of Gath. The Philistines, give you a brief introduction, they had the same basic religion as the Canaanites. They just changed the name of some of their gods. Their major god was the fish god Dagon, but they had a different race as the Canaanites. They were closer in race to the Egyptians. And of course, you go back to Noah's three sons. You had Ham, and that became the forebearer of those in Africa, and then Japheth, the people all the way from the Far East over to Europe, and then the descendants of Shem, the Shemites. The Jews were Shemites, Semitic people. The Philistines were basically of the family of Africa. In North Africa, lighter skin than those south of the Sahara. But the Philistines just kept feuding with the Israelites, even though they didn't occupy as much of the land, like the Canaanites, saying, this is our land, you can't have it. The Philistines, most of their land was not promised to Israel, but they still kept fighting. Verse 4 says, the Israelites were an abomination to them. They hated them. My mind went back to that verse in Genesis when Jacob's family was in Egypt, and they were shepherds. And it said, very interesting, it says, the Jews were an abomination to the Egyptians because also they were shepherds. Just like in the old days of the West, the cattlemen did not like the shepherds, and they were range wars and so forth. Well, here's a lesson. These are types that unbelievers look at us as Christians. We are an abomination to them. What we call good, they call evil. What they call evil, we call good. And deep down, they despise us. I remember when I was in the hospital once, I witnessed to the man next to me, and he was very profane. And I kept witnessing in a very polite way and tried to give him a good example. And eventually, he had enough of this. He says, you really get up my nose. He says, oh, you and you hypocrite Christians and blah, 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 blah. He says, I just hate you and I'm stuck in the same room with you. Well, at least he was being honest. I was an abomination to him, just like the Israelites were to the Philistines. Verse 5, Philistines greatly outnumbered Israel. Remember, Israel was, it had been multiplied, but they were still small in number compared to certain others. So, though they had a large number of people, they had a relatively small army compared to the Philistines. And we saw that, for example, in Judges, when God called Gideon to fight against the Midianites, Midian. And the Midians grossly outnumbered the Jews. And not only that, God brought the number down even further. And so I imagine Gideon said, with 300 people going to beat over 30,000 of them, what's that, 1 to 100 or something? How come? But God gave them the victory. Here's another lesson. Unbelievers outnumber Christians today, and it'll always be like that. Jesus said, you're a little flock. Very few people make it to heaven. Jesus said, few are on the road that leads to life. And yet God would give the victory here as he did to Gideon, and God will give us the ultimate victory, and we will win occasional battles. So what about the Jews? Verse 6, they hid out in fear, just like Saul had hid out in the storehouse. Remember that? Where is Saul? The next king, he hideth amongst the stuff. He was afraid, some king. Well, here's his people acting like fear because they probably signed up. Maybe they were conscripted. We're going to go fight. And then they find out how many are out there. And so they skulk away, hiding in caves. And yet, verse 7, some did go to war. And there's a contrast here. In a national war, there'll be varying degrees of people that'll sign up and other ones that won't. World War II, very few people tried to evade the draft. In Vietnam, droves of people did not want to go and serve their country. Here's another lesson. Some did go to war. We're in a war. As John Piper likes to say, the Christian life is a battlefield, not a playground. And the Bible says about that. And so, though they were afraid, they did their duty and went to war, and we should fear but follow Christ and trust him as our commander-in-chief. Okay, that's verses 1 to 7, 8 to 10 now. Saul's first of two rash decisions in these chapters. Verse 8, he sends word to Samuel, like, Samuel, come here and pray for us, have an offering, so God will bless us as we go to war. And Samuel sent word back, perhaps through a runner. Yes, I will meet you at Gilgal in 7 days. Very important. And then it says the people were scattered again out of fear when here come the Philistines. Help, help. Where is Samuel? Where is God? And they were trembling because the Philistines were now on the march coming after them. And they couldn't all run away. What would they do with an elderly parent or with little babies or if they were sick? Again, just like in World War II, when the Nazis were on the march, especially in Blitzkrieg, the people said, help, help, where do we go? They're terrified, trying to run. You've seen newsreels of them packing up their belongings in a suitcase or inside of a pillowcase and just kind of trudging along, going anywhere to get away from the Nazis. That's how the Jews were here. The Philistines are coming. They're scared. Meanwhile, verse 9, day by day of those 7 days, and now it's toward the end of the seventh day, and Saul is getting impatient. Where's Samuel? He said he was coming, And can you actually just see him tapping his finger? Anybody on the hill see him over there? Samuel. And he's getting nervous. We're going to all get slaughtered like dogs. And so he couldn't wait. So he offered a sacrifice. Only the priests were supposed to do that. Now, there were what were called votive offerings. Different kinds of offerings and sacrifice. This was meant to be like, if we give this offering, we will take a vow. Kind of like Samuel's mother. If you give me a child, I will give him back to you. It's like a special offering. So this was a votive offering saying, Lord, if you give us victory, then we will do such and such as typified in this offering. But this was rash. Does this sound like anything in the book of Judges? Jephthah. And he was a rather blunt sort of soldier, son of a prostitute, it says. And he wanted victory, so he said, I will make a vow before the Lord. I will offer, this was a votive offering, I will offer to you the first thing that comes out of my house when I go home, if you give us victory. God gave him the victory. He expected it to be a chicken or a goat, and it was his daughter. No, he did not literally sacrifice her. He sacrificed her in another way to never get married but to serve in the temple. But it backfired on him. Now, here's a lesson. Rash decisions often backfire, but patience is a great virtue, and God will put us to the test. You pray for patience, he's going to throw you in a situation. You need patience, just like doctors need patience. And so it came to the ninth hour and the 59th minute of that hour, and he just couldn't wait any longer. If he had waited just a few minutes longer, Samuel would have showed up, as we see in verse 10. Patience is a great virtue. Parents need to teach them, teach children, wait. And parents need to give them an example of patience. Verse 10, Samuel finally arrives just minutes after the sacrifice. If Saul had only waited. Lesson here is we need to wait on the Lord and not jump the gun. Wait on him. Anybody think of any verses like that? Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up like wings of angels. Another verse says, though it tarry, that means seems to delay, wait on it. Don't do it yourself. Now we have to know what promises God has given to us and wait. It may take a long time. It may seem like God is delaying, but he's not. He's always on time, never early, never late. Samuel was on time. He didn't come on the first day, the seventh. He came at the very end of the time. But God might seem to delay, just like in John 11. They sent word to Jesus, he that you love is sick. Come and heal him. That's Lazarus. And Jesus didn't come immediately. And they said, why are you delaying? And then Lazarus died and Jesus showed up. And Lazarus's sister, Martha, comes and kind of rebukes Jesus. If you had been here, if you had come on time, you would have saved his life. She still didn't understand God's ways. Jesus delayed and did show up and raised him from the dead, which was a greater miracle. Wait on the Lord. Okay, verses 11 to 15, Samuel's rebuke of Saul. So we ask this rhetorical question, what have you done? Now it's a rhetorical question. He saw the sacrifice and the smoke and the ashes. It's what you call a rhetorical question that assumes the answer. The first one in the Bible is, if I'm not mistaken, it's the first question of all. Adam, where are you? Well, God knew where he was. So when God asks questions, this does not give credence to that heresy called open theism that says God doesn't know everything. Certainly doesn't know the future, so he asks questions because he doesn't know. No, God does know, and so Samuel knows. So he's pulling the answer out of guilty Saul, who's throwing excuses his way. Here's a lesson. Parents need to draw the truth out of reluctant children with leading questions like this. Saul, what have you done? In another episode, he says, what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear, Saul? Or God saying to Adam, where are you? What have you done? Where is your, and then with Cain, Cain, where is your brother? And these leading parents can do that, and they can sense the little child has done something wrong. So rather than immediately confront them, they can ask these leading questions, such as, you know, mom has gone to the kitchen and looked in the cookie jar. Do they still make cookie jars? I had one when I was a boy. The cookies are all gone. Johnny? Of course, mother knows Johnny took the cookies because he's got crumbs all over his face. Says, Johnny, somebody took the cookies. Do you know anything about this? That little child didn't want to admit it. Did you get enough dessert? Were you hungry? Do you know anything? And then gradually getting close, and eventually the child has to say, you know, kind of like George Washington, I cannot tell a lie. By the way, that whole story about the cherry tree, that never happened. And yet it's supposed to teach the truth about telling the truth. It was a fabrication of no one of those presidential myths. Anyway, he's drawing the truth out. But Saul didn't repent. He's blaming Samuel for being late. If you had got here on time, prophet, I wouldn't have had to offer this thing. So he's blaming Samuel for being late. What should Saul have done? He should have waited. Instead of blaming Saul, he should have given him the benefit of the doubt. Well, maybe God slowed him down. Maybe there was an emergency. Maybe he's sick. Maybe he got attacked by marauders or Philistines. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt if they show up late or something. Maybe they had a flat tire or something like that. But not Saul. He didn't do that. So he throws these excuses. I was compelled to do this. I had no choice but to offer this sacrifice. Time was wasting, throwing excuses. And Samuel saw right through them. Verse 13, he says, you have acted foolishly by not keeping the commandment of the Lord. Foolishly means stupid. This was not wise of you. You thought that this would bring victory. Saul, you can't get God's blessing for victory by disobeying God. Sin doesn't bring blessing, it brings God's punishment. You've acted foolishly. Just use a little bit of common sense. Notice he says, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord. That's a good definition of sin. So Saul is offering excuses and Samuel's accepting none of them. God, there's never an acceptable excuse for sin. Put that into practice. Just say, Lord, I have sinned. I have no excuse. So he gives them a threat or a promise in verse 14. Therefore, God's going to take away your crown one day. Saul would later die. It's also saying, basically, the dynasty ends here. The custom then, in fact, in a lot of places where they have a king or a queen, when that person dies, the crown passes to the next of kin, the son, and that would be Jonathan. But we find out Jonathan did not become the next king, so he's saying, the dynasty ends here. God made you king. The Lord gives. The Lord can take away. And I imagine Saul could have said, you mean for just doing this? Gosh, you're chintzy. God kept Moses out of going into the promised land for that one act of disobedience. Look also at verse 14. It says, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Boy, that's a wonderful thing. It's like you're not a man after God's own heart, but he's got someone out there after his own heart. That's a tender phrase here, after his own heart. It tells us, first off, God does have a heart. We're created in the image of God, and it's not a physical thing because God doesn't have a body. God has a mind. We have a mind. We have a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. God has a sense of right and wrong. He is the sense of right and wrong. We have a heart. God has a heart. That's the seat of affections. And God has emotions like love, not fear, but he does have an emotion called anger and wrath. And so after God's own heart, our heart should reflect God's heart. We're created in the image of God. We're recreated after the image of Christ when we're converted. We should give attention to the heart, very important in the Bible. And he says, God's got a man after his... Okay, someone who wants an easy question. Who is this man after God's own heart? David, of course. And though David sinned grossly with Bathsheba, lied about it, covered up, murdered, and all that, but But overall, he was a man that was after God's own heart, a tender heart, just like another young man named Josiah. We should be men and women after God's own heart. How do we get that heart? Well, heart transplant when we're converted. But we need to keep a tender heart. If we ever notice coldness or hardness coming in, say, Lord, scrape away the barnacles, melt the ice, give me a tender heart. I'll tell you one way he gives us a tender heart, and we don't like it. Do you ever buy some really cheap beef? What do you have to do? You have to get out that little aluminum hammer and pound the beef to tenderize it. God has to do that with our hearts. Am I the only one that has to do that with that beefsteak? God does that with our hearts, and it hurts, but it's good, our good. He gives us a tender heart after God's own heart. Well, this was a man after God's own heart. Who was the man of men that had the most tender heart of all that was after God's own heart? Who am I talking about? Jesus, the man after God's own heart. Verse 15, Samuel left and Saul counted only 600 men with him. I'm sure he did like this, 600 men. Wow, twice as many as what Gideon had. 16 to 23, there Saul's lack of weapons. Now introducing Jonathan, verse 16, would become David's best friend. And very little bad is said about him in contrast with Saul. He was better than Saul. He would have made a good king, but he didn't become king. Philistines attack, verses 17 and 18. And they disarmed Israel, 19 to 21. And they took away all the swords and spears and the bows and arrows. And yet the people still need to have some of their farming implements sharpened, so they would go to a blacksmith. There was a Philistine, and they would charge outrageous prices. They said, well, we got to get the hoe sharpened. Tyrants usually disarm not only their enemies, but the citizens. I told you a story a few months ago that at the end of World War II, when the Nazis surrendered, my father was one of those commissioned to watch them and to say, now you put your arms over there and put your hands up, you know, Chanel, like this, yeah, attention. And they'd come marching by the tens of thousands, disarmed. They'd been defeated. But when the Nazis, before they were ultimately defeated, when they went in and conquered a land, they not only disarmed the soldiers, but they took away any weapons of the citizens that could be used as a makeshift militia. This is why, for example, after the American Revolution, our founding fathers put in the Second Amendment that the government cannot disarm the citizens, a well-ordered militia being essential to the state. And so look out when people want to disarm all the citizens. They're acting like the Philistines and the Nazis. Obviously, I believe in the Second Amendment. But verses 22 and 23 say that Saul and Jonathan had swords and spears, but what is that up against thousands of Philistines? Does that sound like anything in the New Testament? 5,000 men besides women and children. How can we feed them with only this little bit? A little bit can go far in the hands of God. Okay, now we're into chapter 14. Jonathan's wise victory, verses 1 to 14. Jonathan had a good idea, do a little reconnaissance and a surprise attack and a bluff, but he didn't tell Saul. Why? Well, Saul probably would have nixed it, says, well, I don't want to lose my own son. It's a stupid idea anyway, but it was a good idea. He took the initiative in combat, and he won. God likes bravery and initiative. I'll give you a good example. I like to give examples from World War II and other such things. Here's another one coming your way. My father, he was a hero in World War II. He didn't win a lot of medals, but he was a spy. His first act, he caught a Nazi spy. In his last act, he captured a Nazi general. But in the battle, and he was a spy, counterintelligence agent, but he was very proud of one thing in particular. He was granted a battlefield commission. What's that? It's like maybe you've seen movies of D-Day, and they're trying to climb the steep cliff at Omaha Beach, and they're being mowed down, and the sergeant and the lieutenant and the captain's dead, and the privates are saying, what do we do? And here comes a major saying, you need someone. And he says, you're the brave one. I've been watching you. You're the lieutenant. Take charge. That's a battlefield commission. a man that had proved himself brave in leadership capabilities in the heat of battle. Those up, we'll see that and we'll put him. That's what happened to my dad, given the battlefield commission on the spot. And so you could see that with Jonathan. He took the initiative. Do I need to apply this to the spiritual realm? God doesn't want cowards in his army. He wants those that have initiative that'll go against the enemy and not run from the evil one. But he didn't tell Saul. And verse 2 says other ones didn't report back to Saul for various reasons. And then the battle, verses 3 to 10, a kind of ambush. In the lobby, I have a paper on that I wrote on what the Bible says about war. And I even mentioned some of the tactics in the Bible that should still be applied today. Christians at West Point and Annapolis will say, those are successful tactics. And, you know, all warfare comes down to maybe half a dozen basic principles, even in the nuclear age. And so I wrote that, by the way, during the Persian Gulf War back in the early 90s. So we should learn biblical tactics like the ambush, the bluff, and so forth, the offer of peace. You know that there's a whole chapter in the Bible talking about this. Would you know which book? Deuteronomy. God says when you go in and into the promised land, offer terms of peace, and that if they come out with their hands up, let them live, let them be your servants, but you can use these various tactics. The Bible says a lot about this, and thus it was applied by Jonathan, by Joshua, by David, and by other leaders. Look at verse 6. Jonathan saw something that Saul didn't. He knew that they were in the tiny minority, but he says, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by few or by many. He remembered Gideon, 300 against 30,000, and yet God gave him the victory. David against Goliath, outnumbered also by the Philistines. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by few or by many. God saves us by the fewest number of all. One, Jesus. Wasn't the angels or the saints or our good works? God saved us by just one. So God gave little Israel the victory in this eventual battle in the war. And God has done that in other times in history. 1967, you remember? Six-Day War? They were greatly outnumbered on all sides. Syrians, Lebanese up there, and yet all these, and the Egyptians and people coming in, Palestinians from all over, and yet God gave the victory to little Israel. Same thing in 1973 against overwhelming odds. I think their enemies have been afraid ever since 73 to fight them in a major war. Verse 11, the Philistines fell for that bluff, just like, I think Jonathan remembered the battle with Gideon and the Midianites, the bluff. You remember the story. Put the torch under the pitcher and put a horn in there. Okay, now break it and blow the horn. And the people and the Midianites thought that they were outnumbered when they only saw a few torches out there, and they were in confusion and they ended up killing each other. And I imagine Gideon and his assistant, Purah, died laughing. Look, they're killing each other. But in other words, the bluff and the Philistines now fall for Jonathan's bluff, and they are killed in this ambush. Verses 12 to 14, two people, Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed 20. That's 1 to 10. That was a lesson for Saul. 600 could easily defeat 6,000 if God's on your side. Maybe he remembered the verse from the Pentateuch where God said, I will fight for you and 10 of you shall chase 1,000. Look at the odds there, 1 to 100. Brethren, as I've said, Christians are in the minority, but have you heard the old saying? One with God is a majority. Doesn't matter how many we are. God will give us the victory. We're on the winning side. Greater is he that's in you than he and they that are in the world. Okay, verses 15 to 23, God saves Israel. And it was God, not Saul, Jonathan, or the others. People are trembling, verses 15 and 16. And then an earthquake, which I'm sure just made them terrified, because when you're already scared and something like an earthquake or a bolt of lightning comes, you're going to jump out of your wits. And so they're scared. By the way, do a study on earthquakes in the Bible and the times that they happen. You remember the Philippian jailer in the earthquake. God sent it to him to get his attention. Here's a lesson. God uses nature, such as earthquakes, in warfare, sometimes miraculously. I was reading in my devotions about another war in the Bible where God sent huge hailstones out of the sky and says more people died in the hailstorm than they did from the Jewish soldiers. God can use nature to turn the tide. Again, World War II, Battle of the Bulge, heavy, heavy snow. General Patton called in one of the chaplains and says, I need a weather prayer. He said, a weather prayer? Well, pray for good weather so that our planes can spot the enemies and bomb them. You want me to pray so that the Nazis can get killed? And he says, this is a righteous war. And so they, you know the story, it's a true story, where they printed up the weather prayer and they distributed it by the thousands to the American troops. And they said, pray this prayer, and they did. Guess what happened on the assigned day? Clean skies, Allies sent in the bombers, they won the Battle of the Bulge. God can use nature. And there are other incidents like that. The overcast clouds at Dunkirk and at Omaha Beach and stopped a lot of the Nazi bombers. God can use nature in the spiritual battles we go through as well. Okay, back to counting heads again, verse 17. And they said, well, where's Jonathan, his assistant? I'm sure some of the others that knew said, I got to go somewhere. Don't ask me. Nobody wanted to tell Saul because they didn't trust him. So what did he say? Verse 18, bring in the Ark of the Covenant. And well, you know, he did that sacrifice he shouldn't. And now he's bringing in the Ark. Now, there were a couple examples of this in Joshua and Judges, but that's when God commanded it. Saul is now rashly making a wrong decision, kind of superstitious. Bring in the Ark of the Covenant and carry it. Maybe, you know, that'll kind of like a talisman. Touch it for good works and we'll get good luck and we'll win the battle. This was superstition, kind of like people today. They do things like this. They cross themselves. They carry a crucifix or such things as that. That's superstition rather than trusting God. Okay, the battle, verses 19 and 20, confusion. And that sometimes happens. You remember Gideon and the Midianites were confused and started killing each other. And sometimes that happens in a battle with friendly fire. And you end up getting shot by your own people and they say, hey, stop shooting. We're not the enemy. Flagrant example of that was in the Civil War. Stonewall Jackson died by someone on his own side shot him thinking he was the enemy. So there's confusion in this battle. And of course, God can confuse the enemy and we shouldn't be those that are confused. There's another tactic. God sends confusion into the enemy's ranks. That's why sometimes I've prayed, Lord, confuse the efforts of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons when they go spreading their poisonous false gospel. I said that to someone. He says, aren't they confused already? I said, no, what I mean is set them against each other so that they're fighting and they're too lazy to go out and spread that. So confuse them, whatever it takes to stop them. And God can do that. Verses 21 and 22, now the Jews that were under the boot heel, actually the sandal heel of the Philistines, now they come back. And they defect back to their people. Again, World War II illustration. What was that nation that sided with the Nazis? And then when the tide was turning, they said, we're going to side with the Allies. No. Actually, the Nazis turned against the Russians in 1939, but in 1941, the Italians. Mussolini, oh, they sided with the Nazis. And then when they were losing, they said, you know, oh, mamma mia, we are going to lose this war. Let's go over to the Nazis. Well, here are these Jews going back to Israel because they were too afraid. They kind of gave up to the Philistines. Now they say, the tide's turning. So it says they're coming out of the caves and holes in the ground when they saw the courageous Jews doing what they should do. Here's a lesson. Courage encourages the discouraged. If we are ever discouraged, think of people that are not discouraged. They are men and women of courage. It'll say, it's a dirty job. Somebody's got to do it. I'm going to do it. They take that initiative. And we should be that sort of a person, men and women of courage that will encourage the discouraged. Verse 23, what was the reason for the victory? It wasn't Jonathan, it wasn't Saul, it wasn't all their soldiers. It was God. Oh, that we would, number one, give God the glory for saving us, giving us victory in our battles against the evil one. Oh, that our nation would remember that God gave us victory in the War of Revolution, World War I, World War II. We should never forget. It wasn't, and God, when God saved you, God gets all the glory. Wasn't you, wasn't your parents, wasn't the youth director that led you to the Lord, it was God that saves us. God gives the victory. Okay, more rashness from Mr. Saul, verses 24 to 30, his rash vow. Verse 24, Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemy." So none of them tasted any food. That was a rash vow and an oath. Now, in the Bible, do a study on oaths. We have a handout out there. Please read it, what the Bible says about oaths and vows. Some oaths and vows are legitimate, other ones are not. It talks about rash oaths and vows. But it does say certain oaths can be placed upon a subordinate, a parent upon a child. What do you think a subpoena is? And they bring you in and they make you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's a biblical principle, that a person can be placed under an oath. And so Saul did this, but he did it wrong. There's nothing in the Bible about saying to a person, mandatory fast or you die. No, so this was a rash, unbiblical, ungodly vow that he placed upon him. If he wanted to do this, fine. By the way, does that sound like anyone in the New Testament? 40 Jews took an oath that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Saul, Paul. Paul escaped. I always wondered, at what point did they go back to eating and drinking? Well, it was a rash vow. And there are certain vows and oaths people take that should not be, not only shouldn't be taken, they shouldn't be obeyed. Know the difference. Rash vows have a tendency to backfire. Remember Jephthah. This one backfired on the Israelites. Some people take a wedding vow in haste because they're marrying not out of godly love, but of ungodly lust. And they marry simply out of romance or sex. And they are taking an oath before God, a wedding vow that God holds it to them to it, and they will backfire. Keep this in mind if you take any New Year's resolutions next week. Rash vows usually backfire. Verse 25 and 26, now the people are being tempted. Can you just see them? They're tempted when they're marching, starving, and they see honey dripping out of these trees where the bees have had. And, you know, it's like dangling food before a hungry dog. Don't eat it. That dog is salivating. I just can taste it. So these hungry Jews, in other words, they're just, the sweetness of the honey. And yet they said, if we eat that honey, we're going to die. And so they come marching by the honeycomb. Verse 27, Jonathan had not heard about Saul's mandatory vow about not eating. So when he comes across the honey, says he takes a walking stick, dips it in there, and that's good honey. I like honey. It's sweet. It's kind of like candy. And that should have excused him when word got back to Saul, and Saul said, I'm going to kill Jonathan. He should have said, excuse me, your father, I didn't know about this mandatory vow. Here's a lesson. Parents with their children, you might tell them, don't do this, don't do that, but don't punish them if they didn't know you didn't tell them that. Don't assume, you should have known. A little child might say, how was I to know I shouldn't do that? And so parents shouldn't punish them. Saul is a bad example here. So Jonathan had not heard about this mandatory vow, so he ate some, and that should have excused him, but Saul, who had a problem with excuses, didn't accept it. Someone tells Jonathan, your dad said don't eat that, verse 28. And then 29 and 30, Jonathan's reply. And again, he's wiser and more godly than Saul. Verses 31 to 35, the consequences of all this. Verse 31 and 32, the people, the soldiers finally are so famished, their natural hunger takes over. You know, the old cowboys used to say, if you're hungry enough, you'll eat anything. Bark off a tree. In fact, people that were starving will eat anything. As survivors of the Jewish Holocaust, they were tearing wood, they were eating leather, they had turned to cannibalism. If you're hungry enough, you'll eat and drink anything. And so here are these soldiers just famished, and eventually they couldn't take it any longer, and so they pass the honey, and they see some cattle, and they rush out there and kill the cattle and start eating it raw with the blood in it. God said, don't eat meat with blood in it. They were so overwhelmed in this frenzy, they break God's law. They lose control. Here's a lesson, again, for parents. If parents are overly strict with their rules with their children, they can expect a negative overreaction. Saul was overly strict, and it was unjust, and those soldiers, noble soldiers, trying to obey it, and eventually, they just didn't eat a little bit of honey. They killed and ate meat uncooked with the blood in it. And so everybody now is at fault. So if parents are overly strict, they share in the blame. They're almost forcing the children to do the wrong things. And that can be applied to legalistic pastors, employers, the government. So the report gets back to Saul, verses 33 and 34. And so now he commands a feast with the oxen. So the pendulum swings from a mandatory fast to a mandatory feast. This man is out of his mind. He's not acting rationally. Verse 35, he builds an altar, preparing for a sacrifice again. If there was any godly soldiers, they're probably wondering, does this man know what he's doing? Samuel warned us that if we wanted a king, we're going to get a king like this, backfiring on us. Look at his rash threat, verses 36 to 45. 36, Saul now plans another attack on the Philistines. Let's drive them out. I'm sure he's rallying the troops. Well, Jonathan got a victory and all this. And people saying, yeah, but what about the honey and the beef and all that? And somebody steps forward, a priest. And he says, let us draw near to God. Thank God for that priest. He's saying, Saul, you kept doing these stupid things. You didn't consult the Lord. Let us draw near to God. Let's pray before we make certain decisions. If we make decisions without consulting the Lord, they're likely to be unwise ones. So they consult the Lord, verse 37. Now, it later mentions casting of a lot. Some scholars say it's the use of this ephod that had been mentioned, or some say it was the Urim and Thummim, which the high priest could take out of the vest and use in a certain way like lots. We're not sure which way, but it was a way that God had given them whereby in extraordinary circumstances they could consult the Lord. This does not mean we can flip coins today and cast lots. I did a lesson on that once. What should we do? What should they have done? Because it says they cast the lots and God did not give an answer. It's like flipping a coin. It always lands on edge. What I want to be heads or tails, a 3 out of 5 or something, and what should we do when we pray and God doesn't give us guidance? We should not act rashly. We should wait and trust. Saul did not. He was impatient yet again. What should we do when we say, Lord, I have to make a decision? We'll get wise counsel. The Bible says in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Search the scriptures for examples, good or bad, commands and prohibitions, and mainly biblical principles of wisdom, and apply that to your case. Examine your motives, look at the opportunities, and then if it still is not decisive, wait and trust in God. And don't say, well, the Lord hasn't opened one of these doors, well, I'm going to kick one of the doors down myself anyway. Nope, wait upon the Lord. Saul wouldn't. Look at his rash threat, verses 38 and 39, threatening to do what a pagan would do. But they went along with this, verse 40. They cast the lot, and the lot fell to Jonathan, verses 41 and 42. just like the lot fell, and it was Jonah in the boat. In Acts chapter 1, God turned the lot to decide which would be the replacement for Judas. So what did Saul say? Verse 43 to 44, when the lot finally gave a decision, but it wasn't a decision from the Lord. What did he say? Just like Jonah, throw him overboard, Jonathan must die. He said, I'd promise that anybody that eats even honey must die. And it backfired on him. He probably said, well, I took an oath and I'm the king. I'm bound by my own oath. Just like Jephthah felt bound by his oath, or King Herod felt bound by his oath, remember, to the dancing girl? It backfired on him. John the Baptist lost his head for the sake of his oath. So here he's thinking, by the way, Richard Baxter has an interesting chapter in one of his books about oaths that should not be kept. Certain oaths should not be made, and certain oaths that were made wrong should not be kept. And so here he shouldn't have made this oath, and he tried to make it worse by keeping a bad oath. But at least the people finally come to their senses, 45 and 46, and they object. No, I can imagine they put Jonathan behind him. No, Saul, he did right. He's a noble man. He didn't know about the vow you had put upon him, and he actually won a victory. No, he's not going to die. And they say, as the Lord lives. That's verses 39 and 45. When you see that phrase, that's a form of an oath. As the Lord lives. And this was more righteous than his, and he backed down. He was basically a coward. However, God did give him the victory. The last section, 46 to 52, his victory. Saul did end up winning. God gave him the victory in spite of his foolishness. I can just imagine Chuck Swindoll preaching on this. And he'd say, thank God that he gives you the victory sometimes in spite of your stupidity and your sin. Why? Because he's a gracious God. He just doesn't bless obedience. Sometimes he blesses us in spite of our disobedience. That's the sort of preaching Chuck Swindoll does. And he's right. So God gave the victory. It was God that did it. God sometimes condescends to help us when we don't deserve it. We get into a terrible mess and we can take all sorts of vows. Lord, if you get me out of this, God says, I'm a loving God. I will condescend to give you this victory that you don't deserve. And then there would be more victories, and God does that. Why did God do this? For his own sake, for his glory. That's found several times in the Bible. The section ends with a description of Saul's family, and two of them stand out. There's Jonathan, in Hebrew, Jehonathan, and a daughter named Michelle. Now, it's spelled Michael, but it's Michelle. Otherwise, you might think it's a son. Verse 52, back to war with the Philistines, back and forth like feuds for hundreds of years between the Jews and the Philistines, just like their feuds between nations and families. I'll close with one brief anecdote. When I lived in a little town in South Texas called Yoakum, Texas, I knew a Southern Baptist preacher named Fred McCoy. He says, Kurt, I want to show you something. Took me into the closet and opened up a little. He showed me an old-fashioned .44, one of those single-action things. And he says, notice 18 notches on the handle. McCoy, 18 dead Hatfields. From the West Virginia Hatfield-McCoy feud that went on. He says this killed 18 Hatfields for a feud nobody remembered how it got started. Well, there'd be this feud between the Philistines and the Israelites, the Christians and the non-Christians. It ends that Saul then drafted select men to serve as his entourage, whether they were willing to or not. That's just what Samuel had said. He's going to draft your people against their will and put them in places of authority. You're looking for something good to be said about this man, Shaul. And occasionally there are some good things. But by and large, he's a bad example. You've heard the old adage, we can learn good from good examples, but even we can learn from bad examples. Don't follow their bad example. Let's pray. Father, help us to be like Samuel and not like Saul. Help us to be like David, a man after your own heart, Most of all, let us be like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.